Thank you, Joan. It seems to me after that children's story and after the song, my sermon is merely commentary. After the scripture that was read from the message, I appreciate that scripture because it takes an old idea and it makes it really fresh, the tomato seeds in Leamington. So it was November 2013. My dad was at my home receiving palliative care. He was in the final weeks of his life after a long and traumatic year for our family, in which he spent most of his time in intensive care. I was exhausted physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And it was my turn to preach. It was Eternity Sunday, which was that church's name for what you call Memorial Sunday. And the text was this one, about the resurrection from the dead. I preached about the hope of resurrection while daily I was facing the oncoming reality of death. And I'm told that you could hear a pin drop that Sunday as the gathered community listened to me preach, knowing my dad's condition. I think people wanted to know, does she believe this? Did I believe in resurrection? And for me, in the face of death, I had never believed more strongly. I was about to entrust my dearly beloved father to the grave. Did I believe in resurrection? I did. I had to. Because of resurrection, we had hope in the face of death that he would see his daughter, Nicole, my sister, who had died in infancy, that he would see his father and his mother, his good friend, Bob Quist, his brother-in-law, his sister-in-law. And when I'm at the graveside or by a deathbed, my own belief in resurrection is never stronger. And I know for others it's different, and I don't judge that. Grief can shake us to the core, each of us in different ways, and it is not for me to question or judge. But for me, I face death with the hope of resurrection at the unshakable core of my faith, and I preach from my own confidence in the resurrection of the dead as a foundational pillar of Christian faith. And I pray that you also might gain and grow in your confidence in the resurrection of the body as a central element of your Christian faith. But I still have questions about resurrection, doubts sometimes. When I'm feeling distant from God for other reasons as well, I wonder sometimes if it's all a fairy tale to make us feel better about ourselves. Or perhaps Karl Marx was right, religion is the opiate of the masses. Heaven and resurrection is our kind of opium. What if our belief is nothing but air? Perhaps we're so afraid of death, we're just making up excuses to wish it away. Or is it that we're not able to imagine what's beyond death, so we don't have the courage to imagine that resurrection might be true? There are some popular misconceptions of heaven, often seen in family circus comics. Angels with harps and choirs on fluffy white clouds. These don't have much depth, but they've captured the popular imagination for hundreds of years. But they don't grasp the solidness of resurrection hope. As a family, we recently read a chapter from Lucy Maud Montgomery's Anne of Avonlea, and the young twin Davy is sort of looking forward to heaven because he's sure there'll be lots of jam in heaven. Because God will spend eternity making jam. When questioned on this belief, he says it was in the catechism lesson he was recently taught, which answered the question, why should we love God? The answer, because he makes preserves and redeems us. And preserves is just a holy way of saying jam. Anne needed to explain to Davy the importance of a comma. God makes, comma, preserves, comma, and redeems us. Overall, Davy and his friend Chester don't particularly want to go to heaven because it sounds boring, the white robes, harps, and an endless Sabbath day. are not too appealing to 6 and 7 year old boys. Anne surmises to them that there will also be Saturdays and every other kind of beautiful day, every day more beautiful than the one before. Davy guesses he'd rather like going to Anne's kind of heaven if they'd let him play a harmonica instead of a harp. My younger sister died when I was almost 4. She was 6 months old. My parents tell me I wondered aloud what color her bedroom would be in heaven. And as I grew, I worried that I wouldn't recognize her in heaven. Would she still be a baby and maybe I'd be 80? How would all the resurrected people fit in this new world? What language would we speak? What clothes would we wear? What would we eat? Questions like these are why I strongly commend the story that Jerry read to the children today, Waterbugs and Dragonflies, because I think it summarizes things well. When we die, we will be transformed and yet alive. No one can come back to our earthly form to tell the rest of us exactly what it's like. Paul was writing to the Corinthian church about many questions. It appears in the midst of all their division, they also questioned the resurrection. And in a Greek context, which was their context, the question was not about whether the humans had an immortal soul. That's core to Greek thinking. The sticking point was about the body. Was there a bodily resurrection or not? And even within Jewish thinking at this point, it was not a universally acclaimed point. But the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the body, but the Sadducees did not. And Paul had been trained as a Pharisee. It appears that the image that Davy with Anne resisted of angels in dresses with harps or harmonicas on clouds is not what Paul was preaching. There's more physicality to the resurrection than that. Perhaps Davy was closer to the point with his commentary on jam and his yearning for the harmonica than he knew. From the beginning, Christian faith has tenaciously held that there is a physicality to the resurrection. Something will be raised. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation. Paul reminds the Corinthian church at the beginning of today's chapter, the gospel message in a nutshell. What I handed on to you as of first importance when I had turned had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, it's another name for Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive at the time of the writing, though some of them died. And then he appeared to James and all the apostles. Lastly, he appeared also to me. That's from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8. Paul does not mince words about this question. This is not a small side question in the gospel. This lies at the core. If the resurrection is not true, Paul is a liar. His ministry is a sham. If the resurrection is not true, then Jesus was also not raised, and there's no hope of salvation through Jesus. If the resurrection is not true, then there's no hope for those who have already died with their faith in Jesus, and there's no hope for those who remain. If there's no resurrection, belief in Jesus is pitiable at best. This is Paul's point. But Paul declares with confidence his belief that resurrection is sure, because Jesus was raised from the dead. There were witnesses. And because Jesus was raised from the dead, so also will those who belong to him. This is no pie in the sky by and by. The salvation that Paul preaches is for this life and beyond. Still, Paul knows that questions are going to be asked, are being asked. And while he's a bit brisk in his tone, so Paul, he does honor the question and give it space. I appreciate that. Questions being given space. I think we as Christians need space for our questions and for our doubts, for our uncertainties and our longings. Paul doesn't point the finger at those who question or single them out as he does elsewhere with some contentious questions. The Message passage is a translation that we read today from Eugene Peterson. He translates the questions and Paul's answer in very contemporary terms. We heard this already. Some skeptic is sure to ask, show me how resurrection works. Give me a diagram. Draw me a picture. What does his resurrection body look like? And don't we want that? Don't we want it so clearly? But then he gives this image from gardening, which is this image of metaphor, which is what we have, really. We have metaphors. You plant a dead seed, and soon there is a flourishing plant. There's nothing alike between the seed and the plant. You wouldn't guess what a tomato is going to look like by looking at a tomato seed, or a wheat seed for the wheat, or a sunflower seed to the sunflower. If you look at a diversity of seeds, you're going to get a diversity of plants, and you can't even tell. Did you know that the seed of a redwood tree, that the tallest tree, is small? It's teeny, it's microscopic, it's like almost like pollen. You can't tell from the seed what's going to grow from it. I like the fact that Eugene Peterson used the tomato seed. This is Tomato Town. Paul actually, in his context, used the image of wheat, which was equally fruitful. He's drawing on commonly understood natural phenomena to make his point. There will be a physical resurrection, and this physical resurrection will take a form we don't have the capacity to fully understand. A resurrected body will be different from our current body, and yet no less real. That's his point. And his interest is not so much in getting the details of that body right, but in getting the implications right, that people claim a resurrection hope. How will we live on the basis of that hope? Getting the ideas right is not the end, but a means towards the end of living rightly with God and with people. Daniel Nicewander, theologian from CMU who wrote a commentary on Corinthians, he notes that Paul is still working on the unity of the church with this question. Resurrection faith is a common ground that they all share. Resurrection faith can be the common ground that we all share. Appealing to nature, what can be seen among us, was Paul's way of getting the Corinthians on the same page. Appeals to our imagination, to a permissiveness for mystery within nature itself. It gives us an out for some of our questions. And we are invited to trust the sovereign power of God who has already raised Jesus from the dead. From seed to fullness, the resurrection will be a bodily resurrection, not just the liberation of an immortal soul, which is the Greek idea. Paul's message through and through is driven by his hope for the future, a hope grounded in God's past creative power, God's present mercy through the faithfulness of Jesus, and of God's raising Jesus to eternal life as the guarantee of the future resurrection of all believers. Past, present, and future, they inform each other. So resurrection hope informs how we live now and how we understand the past. Paul says resurrection reverses the death spiral that was begun in Adam, and it accomplishes a new creation. It's an echo of Genesis 1, 26, 27. Let us make man in our image. A resurrection body will be made again and again in God's image. And Jesus is the first fruit of the eventual harvest. Jesus is the early fruit, and we're the late fruit. Since death came through a human, the resurrection from the dead also comes from a human. As in Adam all die, in Christ all will be made alive. We cannot seem to talk about death and resurrection without evoking metaphor. Dragonflies and water bugs, seeds and plants. It seems poignant to me that I preach today in the snow of winter, when the seeds and bulbs of so many plants have already been sown in the ground and have been waiting for some time for the warmth of spring to bring them to new life. But spring flowers will sprout, daffodils will bloom, there will be blossoms on the apple trees and fruit again next fall. Paul desires more than a fuzzy hope for us. He wants lives and communities to be transformed already now with the power of resurrection hope. Resurrection confidence affects more than just our graveside hopes, although we feel it so strongly there. It can also impact our perspective on the environment and our response to social issues. For this planet also groans for resurrection hope, for recreation, and we are called to tend it with anticipation of the resurrection. We are planted here on this earth to be witnesses to God's resurrection power. What is dead in us in this world always has hope in God's mode of being. We are resurrection people. We believe that death doesn't get the final word. We are planted here, and whatever new heaven and new earth will be recreated will spring from the seeds of this world. Our future is shaped by our now. Transformation is at the heart of the gospel, and the scope for our resurrection imagination has no limits. Resurrection hope sees peace beyond the war, a home beyond the migration trail, and a true justice to be achieved beyond the limiting shams of resurrection, of racism, sexism, homophobia, colonialism, and the like. Resurrection hope is a confident claim that the powers of death will not win in the end. Death does not get the final say. That belongs to life, to love, to creative power, to God. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus, but did not remain there. Jesus, by the power of God, raised Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus, through his death and resurrection, is our down payment on resurrection hope. We can have 100% surety in this promise of resurrection. So we need not live in fear of death. Death cannot keep us from living. Death cannot quench our hope. We can have liberation from death, an exodus hope. May that hope liberate us to live lives that seek transformation and resurrection wherever we are, lives pointed towards new life. Let us pray. God of new life, who raised Jesus from the dead, and who will raise us from the dead, teach us to live in this world with confidence that resurrection is possible. When we face death, may we claim life after death as possible. May we be a people of possibilities, who see the tulip in the bulb, who see the harvest in the seeds. For you are a God of life, of transformation, and of hope. In you we place our trust. Amen.